Well, this sermon will be our last in 1 Corinthians. It's like saying goodbye to an old friend. Going to miss this letter. Not that we won't see it again, but I will miss this study that we've been engaged in for about a year or so, or more than a year, here on Sunday mornings. And we've learned a lot about the Corinthians. We've learned a lot about ourselves as we look at this letter. And along this journey, we have learned about church practice, learned about personal holiness, spiritual growth, what it means to be a mature believer in Christ. We've learned what to avoid in our Christian life, how to behave. We've learned about what love looks like, chapter 13. We've learned about the fact that it's preeminent in the Christian life. And Paul will actually come back and touch on that theme here as he closes out in these few verses here at the end of the letter. But this letter was inspired by God. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to tell us that we need to live a certain way, to be the kind of person that goes against our nature, our human nature, that wants to go the opposite way of God, but it's drawing us to Christ, to follow His path. This letter wants us to be spiritually whole and spiritually discerning. And we have trekked our way, chapter through chapter, through this entire book, and it really has just been what the doctor ordered. You know, anytime you dig into Scripture, it's what the doctor ordered. But I believe we have learned a lot from this. And now we have one more study in this book of 1 Corinthians, and this one will not be a throwaway. Paul has been at it for 16 chapters, carefully writing this letter over a period of time, maybe even weeks as it would seem. There's good indication that it took several sessions where Paul would contemplate, come back, and then write again, answer questions that he had been given to him. And of course, this was all under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a well-crafted letter. And now it's coming to an end in his final remarks. And I just want to say at this juncture, I want to tell you what happened next. After Paul wrote the letter, give a little historical context here. So Paul writes the letter, he finishes the letter, he gives it to Stephanas and the other two guys, sends it back. He's in Ephesus. He sends it back, the letter, to Corinth. The people of Corinth get that letter. They read it. And you know what? When you look at 2 Corinthians, you can deduce that they actually received that letter, as corrective as it was, and they actually changed. They actually heeded Paul's advice. Great. I mean, wonderful. This is what he wanted. But then, in the intervening months, false apostles and false teachers crept into the church at Corinth. Maybe they even got involved in leadership there, or they were attacking from the outside. And guess who they were attacking? The Apostle Paul. And they were saying, we're the true apostles, and Paul's not an apostle. He's a liar. He's in it for other reasons. And they just maligned him day and night. Not all of the people in Corinth, of course, accepted that, but there was a large group who did. And they followed these false apostles. And this was interesting because Paul was a legitimate apostle, right? He was inspired by God to write. And many of them knew that, and they heeded his advice, but there were these false apostles attacking Paul. And it grieved Paul deeply. And as the story goes, Paul had something to say about that. And so what he did is he took up pen and paper again and then wrote 2 Corinthians. And he defended himself. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's all about his apostolic defense of who he was against the claims, against the maligning that they were attacking and scorning and just slandering him. And so he has to defend himself. And basically, 2 Corinthians is a plea. And Paul is saying, how in the world could you listen to these guys after all that I've done, after all that I've said and lived among you? You're going to listen to these guys? It's the most personal of Paul's letters. He opens up his heart. At one point he says, the more I love you, the less you love me. You know, and you could just imagine he said that with tears. Now, I'm not going to preach through 2 Corinthians next, if you're thinking or asking about that. That'll be for another day, another time we will do that. But I just wanted to let you know that even after 2 Corinthians, and again, many, that letter helped. It helped. People were corrected again. But then once that was over, there were more problems that were going to come into the Corinthian church. We know that because 35 years later, one of the leaders in the early church, a man by the name of Clement of Rome, wrote another letter to the Corinthians. And he said, and what was going on there is the church ran out their leaders. They ran them out on a rail. And he said, what in the world are you doing? Install your leaders back there. Stop your selfishness and your sin and obey your leaders. And that's what Clement was about. And so they had more problems there in AD 90, 95 when Clement wrote that letter. And then we know the church continued for a while, and at some point it fizzled out. There was an earthquake in that area in the Gulf of Corinth in AD 373, which was close to the city where the church would have been. And that sort of decimated that area. And after that, you don't really hear about the church anymore. And then what happened is the Orthodox Church came in and they started a church there in Corinth, which remains to this day. It really has no connection with the biblical church of Corinth. And that's the Eastern Orthodox Church today. So that's how the story really went for the church at Corinth. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul has something else to say. Before we get into that, all that history, he wants to speak to them. He wants to give them a farewell. He wants to say goodbye to them. Not goodbye forever, of course. But he wants to let them know that he cares about them, that he's got an affection for them. As sinful as they have been, as much as they haven't listened to Paul's advice in many cases, he loves these people, and he wants to greet them and send them away with this wonderful greeting. So this letter really has done a lot of good for the church for 2,000 years. And I do want to say this as well. I know we have talked about the Corinthians and how they've sinned. I mean, think of that. Having your sins just literally laid out for the whole world in the Bible for thousands of years. Could you imagine if this was the master's church and 2,000 years later, people are reading about us? And I don't want to be, and I've said this before, I don't want to be too critical of them. Of course, we're looking at all that they did, but they have no reference point of Christianity before them. They do have Paul, who was there, so we got to say that. But as far, there was no Christianity before them. There was Judaism, but as far as they're concerned, there was paganism. They lived in that area of Corinth, Greek philosophy, mythology, false teaching, and they were wrapped up in all that, and here the church is founded just 3 years before Paul wrote this letter. We would fare no better if we were in that environment. So we have to put that in context. We aren't making any accusations. You know, how can these guys be saved? And, you know, boy, we would have done it so much better if we could have done that. Listen, we ought to be doing it better. We have 2,000 years to study this letter, to read it, to apply it to our lives and to the church. And so, yes, we should be doing it better because we've learned from this letter. And hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of churches have done the same thing for 2,000 years. So God has used this letter many, many millions of times in many millions of lives to help people get back to the Lord. And so, of course, this was God's plan. This was the purpose of God, and this is the benefit that we receive from the letter. Okay, with that introduction, let's draw our minds now to the text here in 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to give them a hearty farewell, and he encourages them and us in three areas. Number one, stand firm in the faith. Number two, greet one another in the Lord. And number three, love Jesus with all your heart. The main theme will be encouragement, blessing, but there's a lot of details which we will cover as we go through this. So let's look at the first area of encouragement, stand firm in the faith. Draw your eyes, draw your mind and your heart to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Paul says this, be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let's hit the pause button right there. Three exhortations here, really. Not just one. I'm pulling out just stand firm as my heading for my point. But there's three exhortations right here. You can see them. Number one, be on alert. Now, that phrase right there, it's only one word in Greek, gregoreo, and I like that word because it's the word for Gregory. And this is the word for watch. Gregory means the watchful one. Watch. Be alert. Be awake. And this word here is telling us to be, it's encouraging us to stay alert to our surroundings. What's going on around us? The influences, who we're associating with, the teachings we're hearing, the voices and so forth. Jesus used this same word in Matthew 24, verse 2. He used it and it's translated just as watch, gregoreo. Watch therefore, for you do not know when your Lord is coming. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying here, be on guard because you don't know when I'm coming. So be mentally alert, sober-minded. In fact, look for my coming. Lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near. So be ready. Jesus taught many parables on this theme. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says this, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Gregoreo, there it is. Let us watch and be sober. So we have to be alert because the days are dark. Have you noticed that? We have to be vigilant. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 uses that word. Translate gregoreo, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil wants to literally consume you. That's what he's doing. He's roaring like a lion. And so Paul ends his letter, an exhortation. In fact, I wish they had heard this exhortation. Some of them did again. But the other ones listened to the false prophets. He just warned them to be alert of these guys. Watch for them. And so they were deaf of hearing, which is the case with a lot of Christians. And I can raise my hand and say, yes, I've been that way many, many times. And I don't want to be that way. I want the wax out of the ears. Let the word sink in and so that it changes me for the good. But we need to be watchful of our surroundings, watchful of our relationships. We got to watch our spiritual life. Watch for the coming of Christ. All of that is in the meaning of this word. We have dark days. There are sinister people right now that are planning and plotting your demise. They hate Christ. They're evil on this earth. And it always marvels me when I hear, there's some tragic event, some mass shooting, just some horrific satanic event like that. And then, somebody on TV will say, I don't believe in evil, but this is really bad stuff. Those are the kinds of voices you need to watch for. Those are deceivers. They don't know the truth. And they're everywhere. We have to wake up to the fact that there is darkness. And live in the light, but understand the darkness is always there. Satan is always looking to attack. His demons, the people he inspires and possesses, they are constantly on the attack, constantly wanting to attack Christ, wanting to attack you, wanting to trip up the church, mock the church, say we're all a bunch of hypocrites, Everything they do, they're constantly going to do it, and they're going to do it more because the Bible says evil men, this is 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So be alert. Be on guard. Are you hearing that? We have to be a church that is alert. We have to stand on the promises of God and know our Savior. And that's really the next point. Stand firm. It goes along with it. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Now again, this phrase, stand firm, it's only one word in Greek, steko. And that's an easy one to memorize. Just think of steak, eating a nice juicy steak. Steko. Stand firm. They used this term in the military back then, and it was used for soldiers who refused to retreat. Even if they were losing a battle, they stood their ground. They were brave, courageous, and they stood right there and continued to fight unless the general said, hey, we got to get out of here. They were willing to fight. They stood their ground under attack. And Paul very often, again, uses this word in the Bible for us as believers, for churches. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, keep standing firm, present tense. Continually stand firm. You don't just stand firm one time and then become a coward. You continually do it in your life. Philippians, when he wrote to that church, he said in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that I might hear that you are standing firm. Because I told you to stand firm, so I want to hear that you are standing firm. It's a good reminder, isn't it? We don't want to waver from the truth, no matter how unpopular that truth is in our culture. We don't waffle from it. We don't waver from it. We don't retreat from it. A lot of Christians, quote unquote, they're always in retreat. Oh, you can't talk about the Lord there. They don't want to hear that. That's embarrassing if I bring that up. Well, we just keep our Christianity to ourselves. Really? Why would you want to do that? If it's the most important treasure in the entire universe, let people know who you are. Tell them about the Lord. So we stand, as I said, on the promises of God. We stand against the enemy, not only Satan, but the enemies of God. And we stand on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. And then one more exhortation here under this point. He says, act like men, be strong. We'll take those together. And I've quoted this verse to my sons very often. You know, our motto was man up. You know, that's where we get this from. Man up. I say that to myself as well. We have a responsibility to act manly. Now, we're talking to men, but women, you apply it just the same. Now, our culture has really skewed this, haven't they? 1 Kings 2:2. David said, I go the way of all the earth. And he's talking to Solomon here. This is what he wants Solomon to do, his son. He said, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, Solomon. And that's what we must do. We must be men of God. We must be strong in our resolve, not just in weight training here. We must be strong in our resolve to follow God, in our mental convictions about the truth. We must be men who are strong. We don't cave under pressure. Again, the same is true for women. Now, you see this when you see politics, don't you? Men will campaign, I'm going to stand on these principles, and when I get in there, I am not going to budge off of this. I will vote this way. I will do this. What do they do when they get into office? They cave. They cave under pressure. They vote the opposite many times than what they said they would do when they got into office. I will never vote for another spending bill. And boom, check it off. As long as they get in there and they feel there's enough people that they can deceive or whatever it might be, this is the opposite of what you should be, because that's not living with integrity. To act like men means to live according to God's ways. So David continued when he was telling his son, when he was on his deathbed there in 1 Kings chapter 2, he continues here. He says, therefore, prove yourself a man, Solomon, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies. You want to be a man of God? There it is. It's not about being macho. Now, you may be macho. You may wear a Fu Manchu or something like that. But this is talking about in the Lord we gain our strength. A real man must be strong in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says to everybody, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, how do you be strong in the Lord? You put on what? The armor of God. And he goes through that all in Ephesians chapter 6. You flee from the sinful passions of the world and you pursue righteousness. The Apostle Paul said that. He's talking to his protege, Timothy. What does he say to him? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, you, man of God, you are a man of God. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and gentleness and all the rest. You see, people will say Christianity is just a crutch and real men don't need crutches. Have you heard that one? Oh, that's such a joke, isn't it? The strongest man to ever live was Jesus Christ. He's God. I need him. And anybody who says they don't is a liar. And they will face Jesus Christ as judge. How much of a man will they be on that day? They're going to pull their biceps out at that time and tell Jesus who they've conquered and what they've done in their life? No, they will shriek back under his judgment. And they will bow their knee, not in belief, unfortunately, but under the sovereignty of who Jesus Christ is, as God, as Lord. You can't stand and look at Jesus in that day. So all this macho stuff and, you know, Christians are just, they need a crutch and they're weak, is nonsense. Hogwash. It's not true. Again, who you listen to matters. Who you listen to. Let's look at this second area of encouragement here Paul gives. We're going to jump down to verse 19 now. We covered verses 15 through 18 last week with Stephanas and the leaders of the church. We talked about that. But here, Paul is talking about greeting one another in the Lord. Look at this beginning in verse 19. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. So the churches of Asia, this is a wonderful greeting. This is what the church does. We greet, we love one another, we connect with one another, we send these warm, hearty greetings. And he says here, all the churches of Asia, which back then Asia was today Turkey, that area of modern-day Turkey. And in that area would have been the churches of Ephesus, where Paul was, of course, Colossae, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Hierapolis, all of those churches. We read about some of those churches in the Bible. They all send greetings back to the Corinthians. It's one church, one body of Christ, and we are connected with those in China or somewhere else in Asia, Africa, South America. All believers in Jesus Christ are connected. We're a body. And it's a wonderful thing to just send these kinds of greetings. I always love to send the greetings from the Master's Church to the Church in India that we support. And it's just always just a warm welcome back, just a wonderful greeting from the Lord. And all the same terminology here that Paul gives is what we do with other believers. Now, you may have friends who live in a different state. And what do? Those are Christians. You greet them. Christmas is a great time to greet. Send your love. Send a blessing from the grace of God and all that. And it's just an example of what we do. Here is, he sends not only from these churches in Asia, but also greetings from Aquila and Priscilla. Now, you know about those two people. You've heard about their names anyways. And they were a married couple who lived in Corinth. And they were servants of the Lord. They worked with Paul. They were tent makers, leather workers. They worked alongside with Paul. And they were very mature believers. In fact, they were the ones who taught Apollos about New Testament theology. And Apollos was one of the pastors in the church at Corinth. They were the ones that taught Apollos and had to straighten him out on a few things in the New Testament. And they worked with Paul. They were just wonderful people. In fact, it says here, notice, that there was a church in their house. So they hosted the church in Corinth, at least one of them. These were house churches. This is how it was in the early church. There were no buildings for 200 years. You don't read about any buildings in church history. The New Testament church met in homes. They met in schools. They met in community centers like we are doing right now. That's what they did. They didn't build buildings. Many congregations, they were small, and they could fit in a church. And typically what happened, what would be a wealthy person in the congregation would open up their home. And either they would be in the home, or they'd be out in the back patio, like an atrium, and they'd have a roof over this atrium. And you could, and I read in history, up to 150, if not 200 people outside in the atrium. So if even if it was raining, you could still be outside. You know, in that climate, it was generally warmer, even in the winter. So they could do that. And this is the way the early church was. This is how the church was structured. It was small. It was connected. People knew one another. And you get that flavor when Paul lists all the different names, Aquila, Priscilla, Stephanas, and Romans 16, he lists all those names. He knows these people. It's hard to do that in a mega church, to know anybody besides the five people around you. And then next week, I guess you see another five people or something. You don't get to know anybody. You don't see that model in the New Testament. And so I see the Master's Church as most identifying with this New Testament model. We know one another. We can greet one another. You know about me, I know about you. We're not isolationists. There's accountability. You can't just pop in the back row in the dark auditorium and you leave and nobody knew you were there. You could do that for years and nobody would know you were there. In fact, they want that because the people who come, they want to be anonymous. They want a little piece of Christ. They don't want to dive in head first. Whether they're believers, only the Lord knows. But that's not how the New Testament says we should be. We need to be immersed in the Lord, in the Word of God, following and being guided by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was so affectionate. You see here in verse 20, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is cultural. We don't necessarily do this today as much. The holy kiss is a way to greet one another. It was just a custom carried over from Judaism. This is how they used to kiss. Now, today, it'd be more of a handshake, a hug. Maybe a kiss on the cheek, but that's kind of going out of style. I mean, all this crazy stuff with the Me Too movement, all the litigation, if you touch somebody, you know, people want to sue today. It's really tragic, isn't it? You got to be careful even just to touch somebody today, even with pure motives. But they didn't think that way back then. This is a warm, genuine, respectful kiss. In fact, I hear in Russia they kiss on the lips. Imagine that. Not going to work in America. Husbands, you understand that if somebody kisses your wife, boy. Now, if they're from Russia, I guess you got to know your culture. You got to know where you're at. But Paul said this a lot. He said it in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. He said the same thing at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And you just see the warmth there. You see how you're showing affection. I read in history very early on, sometimes they would kiss the elbows of the church leaders. Isn't that interesting? Kiss the ring or the hand, the elbow. Just different cultures, different times, you know, America. Again, a hug, a handshake, that's where we're at. But it's the essence of what he's saying here. The point is, this greeting should be kind, tender, genuine. You know, you really want to see that person. And what you say, you mean. So if you say, bless your heart, you better mean it. It better not be a metaphor for something else. All right, that's the principle here, the encouragement. Break down the barriers. The Corinthian church had a lot of divisions. You had this group over here, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. You had the rich who were putting down the poor. Paul says, greet one another. Come on, stop this nonsense of cliques and factions and all the rest. And then he says in verse 21, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Paul usually would dictate his letters. Now, either he did that because he had terrible handwriting, or he had bad eyesight. Maybe both, we don't know. But what we do know is the first letter that Paul wrote was Galatians, okay? And he did write that in his own hand. He actually wrote that one out because he says he did. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I wrote to you with my own hand. So maybe his eyes were bad, you know, and he just had to like write really large or whatever. So what he did is he got a secretary, he got someone who he could dictate his letters to, and then what he'd do, right at the very end of that letter, he would sign his name. Paul, this is my signature in every one of my letters. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every letter I write. So he dictates it all. He goes over it like a speech. You'd go over it. He combs over it. He gets all everything really nice and tidied for that letter. And then he signs at the very end, Paul. And there might be also another reason for this. We learn in 2 Thessalonians, there was someone who wrote a letter in Paul's name, but it wasn't Paul. They were lying. And they said in that letter that the people in Thessalonica missed the rapture. They missed the coming of Christ. And all, it's over for you. And they were just beside themselves with this letter. And so here, you know, maybe to avoid that happening again, Paul signs every one of his letters. This is me, Paul. You know, watch out. Know my salutation. Don't let anybody else write and deceive you. And he talks about that in 2 Thessalonians and kind of straightens that out. One last area of encouragement here is my third point. Love Jesus with all your heart. That just sounds good. Love Jesus with all your heart. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Paul addressed many problems in this letter. Some of the problems existed because they did not love the Lord. This could be really the kernel that caused all the problems. And there are people who do not love the Lord. Now, Paul does not use the Greek word agape here, which is kind of interesting because he uses it all through chapter 13. In fact, he uses the word phileo, brotherly love, affectionate kind of love. And he only uses that word twice in all of his letters. Only two times. And here is one of them. Now, people make a big deal about this, and I'm not going to do that because I think this is just a variation of what Paul's doing. You can certainly use phileo as love. And that is a love we need to have for the Lord, of course. And he's just been talking about affection. And he actually uses agape when he says, I send my love to you, my agape love to you. And people make a big deal of, what kind of love is this? Well, why would he use that word? Well, if you look at John 21, when Jesus went to Peter, and he's going to correct him. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? First two times he used the word agape. Third time Jesus uses phileo. It's just a variation. At the end of that, Peter got almost like, he's like, Lord, you keep asking me the same question. Of course I love you. He understood that variation. He took phileo in the same breath as agape. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, Lord, are you lowering the love now? He didn't even pick up on that. So sometimes you can make too much of that, and I think that's all that's going on here. I would say, if anyone does not love agape or phileo, anybody who doesn't love the Lord in that sense is accursed. Now, that is a scary thing, isn't it? We have to love the Lord with all of our hearts. Isn't that what the Bible says? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. And then Jesus adds in Matthew 12, he's quoting Deuteronomy, and he adds, which he can do because he's God, with all of your strength. What does it mean, Mark 12:30, to love the Lord your God in that sense? When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, he's talking about the innermost part of your being, where your emotions and your feelings lie. And so you come to Jesus and you love him right at the very innermost seat of your emotions. The inner essential part of who you are is where your love for Christ has to be. It's not just a lip service thing. It goes deep into who you are. We are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, the driver of those emotions. It's closely related to the heart. Those longings, the longing for God, the souling, if you will, for God. It's spiritual in nature, and it's part of that immaterial part of us that longs for God. And then we are to love the Lord our God with our mind. Do you love the Lord your God with your mind? Do you think about God and say, I love you because of what I know about you? In our intellect, in our rationality, in our logic, in our reason, the truth of God passes through our minds. And into the high ground of our mind, it goes through our mind and then expresses our love back to him verbally, in actions, and all the rest. Many people get very, very emotional with, let's say, high energy church worship music. And, you know, the goosebumps are going, and then the duck bumps on the goose pimples, and all this stuff. And they think, this is worship. This is how I love God. That may be part of it, because there's an emotional aspect of it. But where is the mind in that? If you're repeating five phrases, or you know, seven phrases 11 times, 7-11, and just in a repetitious, almost like you're into a trance kind of way, that is not worship, and you're not worshiping the Lord with your mind. And those emotions, what are those emotions about? You feeling good, it's about selfish reasons. And some people don't even realize that, perhaps. It's got to go through the brain. We love him. We study the word. We gain knowledge of Christ. We gain the information about who God is, what he has done in salvation, in redemption, in substitution, in reconciliation. And you get all of that information from Scripture. And you learn about what God has for us in the future. And we learn about heaven, and we learn about the spiritual life we are to live, and the Holy Spirit in us, and all that. And it passes through our intellect, and we respond with that. What else can we do but respond in love? And then Jesus does add, with all our strength. And I mean, you just can't even, you can't round it out any more than that. Everything within our bodily powers should be eager to love God. Actions are here. Energy is here. Service, work, the whole nine yards. And so when Jesus was answering, this is where he's answering the scribe who asked him, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him with this answer, a very straightforward answer. God is one. He is the true God, the only living God, and we are to respond to him in love. And the scribe was like, wow, that's a pretty good answer. But let me go back to my old ceremonial Judaist laws. You know, and he didn't respond right to it. He should have been like, yes, that's the right answer, and you are the Son of God, and I need to worship you. That's what he should have done. Just like that rich young ruler who came to Christ. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And at the very end, he walked away, didn't he? Because he didn't bow to the Savior. He had an idolatry problem and a heart problem. So you understand why Paul is saying this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Listen again to this. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Accursed, what is that talking about? Is that talking about a Harry Potter kind of a curse where you throw some kind of spell on somebody? No. No, that is not even real. That's all mythology and nonsense. These Wiccan, that false religion, and all this witchcraft stuff, and all this polytheism, all little gods, and this kind of thing. Nothing like that in the Bible. That's idolatry. Yeah, there's stuff in the Bible where God condemns that kind of stuff. What this is talking about is eternal damnation. Accursed means to be cursed to hell. That's how strong that term is. I mean, he's talking about the fact if you don't love the Lord, then there's no hope for you. You will not put God first. You will not worship God. You won't have any true emotion about God. It certainly won't go through your mind, the love for God. And he just says, let him be accursed to eternal damnation. To the lake of fire, he's saying. That's how radical it is. Now, it's really, if we think about this just for a moment, it's really not that radical, because if somebody doesn't love the Lord, they're not saved. And if somebody's not saved, you're not going to heaven, the Bible says. Right? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And therefore, there's a place that's not good. And we want everybody to believe the gospel. That's why we proclaim it. But he has to say this, because there were people in Corinth that were doing things and acting like unbelievers, and many of them, some of them, we don't know, were not true believers. They were only professors of Christ, but not possessors. Their heart was not regenerated yet. They weren't persevering. And Paul targets the gathered church, the mixed congregation, and he's just going to put it out there, assuming, because he uses the terms, believers, brethren, of course you're going to do that. In every church I've ever preached in, I always use that kind of terminology, but certainly within the gathered church, there's somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. And so the warning goes out. It's a sharp rebuke to an apostate who has been shown light, who has been shown the truth of the gospel, but in their heart of hearts, they've rejected it. But they're still there. They're being sanctified externally by the congregation and by the word of God. But there's no perseverance because they're not born again. But in the same breath, within that congregation are those who persevere in the faith, who love the Lord, who are right beside those tares in the congregation. And so Paul just speaks it to everybody. If anybody does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And he jumps right to the next word there, Maranatha. Maranatha, your Bibles may translate that as, O Lord, come. Mine has it just as Maranatha. That is an Aramaic word. It must have been a word familiar to the early church because he uses it here. And it just means, O Lord, come, referring to the coming, the second coming of Jesus. And why would he just throw that in there, like just this one word out of the blue? Well, let me ask you a question. What does Jesus do when he returns to earth? What does he do? What does he do with the enemies that are here? He judges them, doesn't he? Now connect it back. Anybody doesn't love the Lord Jesus? Anathema, judgment. Oh Lord, come and do it. Maranatha, finish what is just to do for those who don't love you. In one sense, he's connecting it to the judgment. In another sense, Lord, please come. We're waiting for you, for the believer. So for the unbeliever, it's judgment. For the believer, glory. Lord, come. Take us out of this sin-laden world. Bring us into your kingdom. How marvelous that would be. And when it's your time, we're ready. We're alert. Our minds are sober-minded. Do you share that eager anticipation? For God, on the one hand, to judge the enemies. Now again, we want people to be saved, but for the ultimate enemies of God, we agree with God here. But on the other hand, Lord, we want to be with you in your kingdom. Wherever you are, we want to be, because that's the best of all places to be. And we're looking forward to that time. So we love Christ and know his love is with us. Look at verse 23, last two verses, 23 and 24. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And by the way, if Jesus wasn't God, you couldn't say that. I would never say the grace of Greg Sircone be with you. What in the world are you talking about? You can only say that from the perspective of divinity. You understand that? It's just implicit right there. The grace that comes from Jesus Christ be with you. His undeserved favor. My love. Now he can say that. Right? Because Paul can't give grace, he can give love. We can give love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, because that's where the source of that love comes from. Amen. So Paul begins his letter, verse chapter 1, verse 3. He ends it the same exact way, just about. God's grace be with us. Paul's love be with us. Our love to one another be with us. This is how we ought to treat one another. And this is the encouragement. This is the blessing that we have in the church. Amen, which means what? Let it be so. Thus we come to the end of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed. We are encouraged. We are thankful. We're thankful for Jesus most of all. And Lord, we'll say without any hesitation, we love you. We love you. And we want to do everything we can in our life to show that we love you. And that means loving one another, serving one another, greeting one another, doing all the things we've learned in this book, growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Christ. We're striving, Lord. We're not there yet. One day we will be there where we're going to be totally sanctified, but we're a work in progress. Forgive us for when we fall short, God. But we do have the power of the Holy Spirit to live holy now, right now, as you have been exhorting us through this letter. So let it not be words that were on paper and ink, something historical only. Let it be as the writer to the Hebrews said, let it be the word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that will be the truth from this letter that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.